Hello, thank you for visiting Crossroad International Church, a Christian community in the heart of Kuwait consisting of believers from dozens of countries around the world. Our vision is to see all people in Kuwait know, believe, and model the unconditional love and life-giving hope of Jesus. We hope you're blessed by the message this morning.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, we are getting started here. Esther chapter 1, let's read. As people start pulling back in, it says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in these days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belong to King Ahasuerus." God bless the reading of his word. So, this summer, unlike most of you, I was in Kuwait. And I was going through a really tough time. My family was back in the States. I was going through some medical treatments. And while it was happening, I had a good friend of me. He lent me an audiobook. Brad, you know you could do this. He's like, "I gifted you an audiobook." And the book was called Manhunt. And it's about the 8-day manhunt for the killer of Abraham Lincoln, John Wilkes Booth, and how both how he killed the president and escaped and survived for over 8 days. And it was a harrowing, incredible story, right? First, the assassination itself, he kind of just walked right in and did it. Killed the president, and it wasn't just him. He had other conspirators. Was an attempted assassination of the Secretary of State, as well. He ended up surviving the assassination attempts, but there was an attack on his life as well. And how him and a kind of friend of his that were part of this conspiratory group of the Confederates managed to evade the Union soldiers for 8 days. The war was over, but there was still plenty of people that were loyal to the South, to the Confederate, and were hated Abraham Lincoln. And it was incredible. And I would do it on my way to work. I get to work, I sit down, I'm like, "Let's give me 5 more minutes. So let's listen for 5 more minutes." And it's incredible. It's all true. Like, everything was based on actual records, but it reads like a gripping novel. So first of all, I highly recommend that book. Second of all, this is also true of the Bible. The Bible has some of the greatest stories that we've ever heard. And to be clear, though, they're not just stories. These are actual events that happen in time and in a place. So, just like Manhunt, the book of Esther is an incredible work. My big idea is that Esther is a literary historical and theological book. So first, Esther as literature. Let's talk about that. As you can see, there's a banquet in the beginning. A banquet and a festival will mark the beginning and the middle and the end of the story. Right? There's a banquet in the beginning showing the pomp of King Ahasuerus. There's a feast in the middle with Haman and the enemy of the Jews that Queen Esther calls. And there's a feast at the end, which celebrates the holiday of Purim, which is a Jewish holiday still represented to this day. So that's kind of the framework of the book. And one of the themes, and that's one of the main themes, just to explain the Feast of Purim and the plotline of the story through these banquets, through these celebrations. It also employs a tool of the time made by Aristotle. A tool by Aristotle called peripety. And that's basically a conclusion or a chain of events by a reversal. Okay? Conclusion by reversal. So if you think it was, just give you an example outside of the Bible, if you know the story Oedipus Rex, right? He's a man who was told a prophecy that he would kill his father and sleep with his mother, right? So he flees where he's from in Corinth to get away from that situation, to escape that prophecy. But he ends up finding out that his true birth parents were in this other place that he was, and he marries his mother and kills his father, his true father, his birth father. So it meant a reversal, right? Like he escaped Corinth to get away from that prophecy in those days. But what ends up happening is he fulfills that prophecy by leaving his adopted parents to his birth parents. So there's reversals in Esther as well. I might get a little away there. Might be some spoilers here. But just to be clear, like this is the Bible, so you should know the end. So you see it in the story, in the middle of the story, Haman, this is the enemy of the Jews, he is the most honored in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, of King Xerxes. He is the most honored. And so one night, the king doesn't sleep well, and he says, bring me the book of the Chronicles. So he asked for the Chronicles to be read to him, like a bedtime story that we do for our kids. And in those Chronicles, as you see in the story, Mordecai stops an assassination. This is Esther's uncle. Stops an assassination plot for people trying to kill the king. He stops it. He alerts the king. And what happens is when Cain comes and says, "Who is the king? Who does the king love to honor? What should be done for him? He should have the best robe. He should have the best horse. He should be paraded around the streets. He should be celebrated in all his name." He says, "Yes, do this, O Mordecai." Reversal, right? Haman thinks that's done for himself, but it's done for Mordecai. Haman also makes these gallows to hang the Jews, Mordecai, because Mordecai didn't bow to him, and he makes them. But what happens when it's found out that Mordecai was honored by the king, and Esther says to the king that Haman's trying to kill us, Haman gets hanged on his own gallows that he made. Peripety, it's the reversal. And also, Haman's house becomes Esther's house after his family is killed by the king. Another reversal. The house of Haman is Esther's house. Haman should agree for people to kill all the Jews, but Esther makes an additional edict from the king saying, be ready and defend yourselves. And all of the enemies of the Jews were slaughtered because the Jews were running for them. God's people, the Hebrews. Right? All these reversals, right? And it starts with Esther as an orphan Jew outside the promised land, right? The people have already gone back. Many people have gone back, but they decided not to go back. And she rises with this opportunity to become the light of Xerxes. and Hanan doesn't bow down to Haman, because you're supposed to worship the king or the king's servants. He doesn't bow and wants the Jews killed for this. Esther enters the court of her husband and risks death, and Haman's plan goes to ruin as Xerxes remembers Mordecai's faithfulness. So that's all the reversals. This is a peripety that Aristotle discovered, and it's being used in this book. So what does this mean for us? The Bible is the greatest work of literature of all time. It is the most read. It is the most sold. It is the most popular book in the world. Right? It tops any New York Times bestseller. It has been in existence for thousands of years. And it's popular. Even to this day, if you read your Bibles, it's the most widely read book in human history. Outshines the Quran and any other religious script. The Bible by volume, by sales, by popularity is the most. And this story of Esther is a narrative. It's another literary thing to keep in mind. Narrative doesn't always prescribe things, right? It's not prescriptive always. It's descriptive. So you're going to see some events that might be morally ambiguous, but we need to be careful that we're not importing what we think should be happening onto what happens in the story, right? There's many books of the Bible. Paul's letters, they're didactic. They're saying, do this, don't do this. This is how we love God. This is how we worship Jesus. But in narrative, also you think of the Gospels of Christ, they're also mostly narrative too, right? And he's describing things, and we're going to discuss those things as we get into them, whether they have a moral attribute or not. So we need to be careful as believers, unlike wisdom literature, prophetic literature, laws and commands of the Pentateuch and the Torah, that this is a narrative section. We need to use wisdom when we're reading into this, okay? Because describing what's happened, not prescribing what always should happen. Esther as history. Esther as history, we gotta move fast. Okay. So where does Esther fit in the story of the Bible? Well, let me just go through it. God created all living things in heaven and on earth, right? And he created man on the sixth day in his own image. So some part of God's character, who God was, is imprinted into us. It's different than all the other animals that exist. We have that. You know, God said, enjoy this garden. There's pleasures aplenty. There's one thing you cannot do. And what did the people do? The first thing they did? They broke their rule. So they were banished from Eden. And death and sin entered the world. But God did not kill them immediately like he said he would do, because he has a plan. God promises a deliverer who will crush Satan and deliver mankind from this bondage of sin and death that we all have to experience. So sometime later, God chooses a man. His name was Abram. Changed his name to Abraham and says, I will bless you. I will bless you with a people and a land. And through your people, you will bless all the nations of the earth. Through your seed. Now, this was a barren man, and it had a barren wife, super old, unlikely to have kids. But God did a miracle, have him have a kid, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel that we know today, bring to that people. And those people, even though Joseph was a friend of the Egyptians, the new Pharaoh did not honor that and enslaved the Egyptians. Now, there were millions of them by that time. Or in many generations. God raises up another man, Moses, to deliver them. If you've seen the movie Ten Commandments, he raises them up. He delivers them into the wilderness. He gives them 612 laws, saying, if you obey these, I promise you, I will bless you for a generation. But if you disobey, you will be scattered among the nations. So, he says, we're going to go in, and really, they failed, right? They said, here's a promised land. We're going to send out these scouts. Two of them say, yeah, we got it. Can we get the Lord on our side? 10 of them say, no, we're done. They're like grasshoppers to them. Well, they cower in fear, and then God makes them walk around the desert for 4 years until all the generation has died except for Joshua, and he becomes the next leader. So they go in. They establish the land. They kill most of the people in the land. They allow some of them to survive. God told them to devote all them to destruction. But they let them live, and they lived this terrible lifestyle, forgetting about God. They failed to obey God. And because of that, they divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom with 10 of the tribes, and two of the kingdoms in the south, Benjamin and Judah, two of the tribes. So you got two kingdoms now. The kingdoms of the north, they were all bad. They worshiped false gods, Asherah, Baals, everything evil that you could think of, they did it. Two tribes were mostly evil, but some things had some good kings and that would try to restore worship to God. Let me get my numbers here. Because the northern kingdom, Israel, worshiped false gods, they were taken by the Assyrians in 732 BC. The southern kingdom still disobeyed God's law, and they were taken to Babylon in 597 BC. So I guess even my voice is a little weak today. God promised, though, so that they're taken by the Babylonians. He's kind of promised to the southern kingdom, the tribe there, so faithful, in 70 years, I will deliver you. And he does, right? Through another kingdom, the Persian kingdom, by Cyrus the Great. Conquers Babylon, kills the king, and the Persian Empire conquers Babylon and allows the Jews to return home to your homeland. It was destroyed, it was broken down. Many returned, but some stayed. Some stayed, like Esther and Mordecai and Susa. They didn't go back to the promised land. They stayed where they were. They were in the capital. Probably pretty good life. Now, if you look at Esther's after the book of Nehemiah, we did Nehemiah last fall. Esther's after the book of Nehemiah, but chronologically, it's before Nehemiah. So the son of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, same, equal. This is the Jewish Persian name for the Greek name of the same king. Xerxes is what we call him in Greek and in English. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes, and that's who let Nehemiah go back and restore, give him all this money and all this property in these decrees to rebuild the wall. And possibly it's because Artaxerxes' mother might have vanished, but we don't know this. It's inconclusive. Or the queen, discredited through one of his other concubines, had Artaxerxes. I don't know. We don't know exactly how they elected their kings or chose their kings, but was probably familiar with the story of Esther, which is why he was favorable, because these Persian kings were not good kings, and it makes no sense. Outside of this, why would he give Nehemiah all this time to do this? So there's some relationship between Esther, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, who was the king of Nehemiah. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, I'm going to use them interchangeably, he ruled between 46 and 465 BC. And Susa is the capital. Do we have the map? Yes, I can look pretty ahead of me. Yes. You can see that's how big the kingdom was. That was as bigger than the Babylonian kingdom. Extended almost all the way to Greece, to Egypt, and east to India, like it says in the text. Historically accurate. So understand this with the Bible. The Bible is historically accurate. In this royal feast, right, there's 127 provinces, first of all, showing how great is the king in the kingdom. And it's going to be foreshadowing how the decree against the Jews, that in all these lands, the Jews will probably be killed. Okay? And it's just likely. So why is he having this feast if these are not good guys? Well, this fits with the narrative at 3 years into his reign. Xerxes had a great war council in 483 to get support and to rally local leaders to attack and invade Greece. And you see the map, they were just barely into it. This is where he wanted to get into, right? You get through that bridge in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, then you had access to all of Europe. But the Greeks were tough warriors, and actually Alexander the Great ends up conquering the Persians later. But during this time, he's trying to rally courses. We want to get into Greece, so what do? When you want to convince people to do something, you have a big celebration, you have a feast, you have plenty of alcohol, right? You would give people really nice and not thinking in their clearest and willing to support you, because when you send their kids and the people of their town to go to war, you want to make sure you have that deal signed, right? So that's why to have this big feast and celebration to show his greatness and his wealth. So I can fund this, guys, but I made your men, because, you know, he was the king. There are still local governors and rulers and satraps and all those things that you need to support locally as well, right? The king, if the people don't support it, they're not going to send their people out to war to die. So this was a planning and strategy. And actually, in those days, treaties were signed under the influence of alcohol, because that was a sign in to be closer to the gods, right? In pagan times, during that time, if you did things while you were drunk, you were closer to God, so you could choose the gods, not the real God. God does not prohibit drunkenness. But he got all his people drunk to the, we're being the spiritual valet. Are you with me? So to how convince these men support the invasion, and possibly Vashti, the wife, with the women's probably doing the same thing. Right, drinking with women. These are prominent, powerful women. Also probably trying to convince them to get his war effort. So we know that God works through history. He is not separate from history. Esther was born in the Persian Empire. Just like Jesus was born in the Roman Empire. The perfect place that had the Roman rose to deliver the gospel to all the nations. Us living in Kuwait right now, God is working in your lives here in Kuwait. This is not a holding pattern, which you might think it is, until you do the next real thing in your life. No, God has you here right now for a purpose in history, in this place, in this time, to do great things for him and in his kingdom. Finally, to come to the end, Esther is theological, right? Fascinatingly, God is never mentioned in this book. However, God is all over this book, right? We think of ordinary events, right? Anything but ordinary is the subtitle of the series of Esther. And these are all ordinary events that are happening, right? A feast, there's war planning, there's Vashti refusing to come, picking Esther as queen, all natural events. Mordecai not bowing, maybe to obey God, maybe he just didn't like him, right? Haman plotting to hurt his enemies. Esther asking for the king's help, Jews overtaking. There are no miracles. There's no burning bush. There's no healing. There's no pillars of fire. There's no, none of that. There's no covenant. There's no law. But we see that God is working all these things in this story to protect and provide for his people. And God will protect his people today. Yes, I might not see a burning bush very often. I might not see healings very often. I believe those things. They are true. God heals. Jesus heals. But God often works through providence, which is the unseen hand of God orchestrating things in our lives. Right? Orchestrating the good things, the hard things, the painful things, the beautiful things, working us to be more like him. That's why it's anything but ordinary. The ordinary things you do at your job every day of the week, or at home trying to keep your kids from being killed by you, right? Those ordinary events, they are building up God's kingdom. The God is using those things to make me and you a more patient dad, a more obedient employee, a wiser human being. Right? God is using in the ordinary. He is anything but ordinary. So, in conclusion, the writer uses the plot and devices like peripety to illustrate how God reverses what seems like certain doom. The book of Esther is historical in context, leading through biblical to history. And this is the timeline of the Persian Empire, so we can trust in it. It's a literary masterpiece and is therefore theological, showing God's control. He doesn't show up in miracles, but he's not mentioned, but he has orchestrated all the events in this story and in your lives to expand his kingdom. Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Crossroads International Church. If you have questions about how to pray for, give, or get involved with CIC, visit www.ciccoet.com or check out our Instagram and Facebook account at CICQA. Have a blessed day.